We are in this teaching series called Transformed, and this is an eight-week-long spiritual growth campaign, a strategy pursuing together what it means for God to change us from the inside out. And this is the final two-week push today and next week, right? This is the last 2 weeks of this eight-week emphasis. We're excited about what we've been learning together and what God's going to teach us today and next week and put all that together next week as we kind of wrap up and combine all of that. But Romans chapter 12, verse 2, we've looked at this verse every week. This is the foundational idea statement behind all that we've been learning. The Bible says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind." And each week we just remind ourselves that what that very simply means is that one of the two will always be true. You're either being conformed into the image of the world or the image of what somebody else says your life is supposed to look like, or you're allowing God to transform you into his image that he says he created you to reflect and to be. One of the two is true. You're either conforming or you are transforming by the power of God. And so far we've looked at how God changes us spiritually, physically, mentally, emotionally. Last week we talked about what that looks like relationally, how God transforms the way that we interact and see and approach our relationships with one another. Today and this entire week through your devotions and through your small group study, we're looking at about how Jesus Christ transforms us financially. Or to put that more plainly, how Jesus changes the way we relate to money, how he changes that and forms that and shapes that the way that God intends it to be. And so we're going to spend our time today, our entire time really, in a parable that Jesus told. It's found in Luke chapter 16. So if you have a Bible, turn to Luke chapter 16. If you don't have one, there should be one underneath the seat nearby you. The page number will be on the screen for those Bibles. If you don't own a Bible, feel free to take that with you as you leave today as our gift. But Luke chapter 16, this is a parable that Jesus told. And if you're not sure what a parable is just a fancy word to describe a story that Jesus would tell to explain a truth that he was teaching in a way that related to the people. It's a story. It's not a historical fact. It's not something that actually happened. It's a story that he tells, an illustration, if you will, to expand on an idea that he's explaining to the people to whom he's teaching. And so he tells this story, this parable, and it's called, you'll probably notice at the top of your scriptures there if you're looking at that, the parable of what kind of manager? The dishonest manager. So right away you're going, well, this ought to be a good story. And it is a great story. In fact, I think it's one of the most unique and also one of the most misunderstood parables that Jesus tells. But Luke 16, we're going to read a few verses at a time. We'll read a couple verses and stop and talk about it. And then we'll draw some conclusions as we normally do. We'll start in verse 1. Here's what it says. But he, speaking about Jesus, he also told the disciples, "There was a rich man who had a manager. And charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And he called him and said to him, 'What is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager.'" And so we have here, I'll stop there for a minute, what we have is a wasteful manager. We have someone who is wasting the possessions that do not belong to him. He's the manager for a wealthy man. He's working for him. Whatever his responsibilities are, he's been entrusted with a certain amount of this manager, this master's wealth and possessions. He's been entrusted to oversee, to manage in a way that supported the agenda of the master. But apparently he's been wasting them. He's been wasting it, and now he's going to give an account. In fact, the account is, you're no longer be my manager, but let's settle this up and see where things are. He's a wasteful manager. Now, Warren Wiersbe, who's a theologian, says this, that time is eternity minted into precious minutes and handed to us to either use wisely or carelessly. Let me say that again. Time is eternity minted into precious minutes and handed to us to use either wisely or carelessly. Everybody is a steward or a manager of whatever you've been given. And you've all been given something. All of us have been given something. Not only finances, not only money and wealth, but we've been given wisdom. We've been given skills. We've been given abilities. And the Bible would teach us that all of time is really just precious moments that we're either going to use the things that God has entrusted to us wisely or carelessly. We'll either manage them well or we will manage them poorly. 1 Peter chapter 4 says it this way about the gifts that we've been given. Each one has received a gift. Use it to serve one another as stewards of God's varied grace. Now, I want to talk about this verse for a minute, and then we're going to go back to Luke 16. But think about what this says right here, and really the points that it makes. Each one has received a gift. Everybody. In context, in 1 Peter, this is talking about something we refer to in theology as a spiritual gift. Something God has enabled you to do well that reflects a part of who he is, to show the world a part of who he is. Some people are really very merciful, compassionate people. Anybody know one of those people? Just very merciful. They can walk in a room and they can see who's hurting, who's discouraged, who's down, and who's not. They can empathize very well. That would not be my primary spiritual gift. If anything, it's like, well, what did you do to get yourself in that situation, right? That's usually my response. I'm such a great counselor, I know. Everybody has it. Some people are very administrative, detailed people. Anybody know a detailed person? You got one in your life? If you're like me, you need them in your life. You love those people, right? Dotting every I, crossing every T. Everybody has been given the ability to do something well. Each one has received a gift. And the Bible says you've been given a gift for what purpose? What's the next word? Use it. You've been given a gift by God to use, and use it to do what? Serve one another, and serve one another how? As stewards of God's varied grace. Now, it's a very interesting phrase that it ends with, God's varied grace. What that means is God's not given to everyone the same. Everyone does not have the same gift. Everyone does not have the same amount of gifts. Everybody does not have the same abilities. Everybody doesn't have the same amount of resources either. God has varied the grace he's extended to all of us, not the grace of his forgiveness, but the abilities, the things that he has entrusted to us. Everybody has a different pile of stuff. That's both our possessions, our wisdom, our abilities, our experiences. Everybody's pile is different. It's varied. But whatever God has entrusted to you, the Bible says you've received it to use by serving one another as a steward of God's grace. As a steward of God's grace. So apparently, there's a right way and there's a wrong way to use what is in our possession. Would you agree? Everybody do this. All right, great. All right, just want to make sure. All right, whether you agree or not, that's the truth. Okay, now, let's look at what happens at this manager who has been wasting what has been entrusted to him. The story continues in verse 3. And the manager said to himself, "What shall I do since my master is taking the management away from me? I'm not strong enough to dig and I'm ashamed to beg." So he's been wasting what was in his possession. The manager says, the master says, "All right, your time's up. I'm going to actually take my possessions back from you. We're going to settle this up. You can't be my manager any longer." So he kind of loses his job. That's the consequence of wasting his possession. And then he has a response to that, a way he begins to respond. And he begins to respond with a little bit of self-pity and a whole lot of pride. What he says? What am I going to do since I've lost my job? I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm too, what's that word? Ashamed to beg. So I'm a little bit of pity. I'm way too weak. I can't do what I used to be able to do. I'm not going to be able to find another job. And I'm certainly too ashamed to admit that maybe I was wrong. The servant sees this situation only in terms of what is happening to him, and he cannot see the reason why this is happening, which in his case is because he was wasting what was entrusted to him. Now, sometimes, not always, but sometimes, life does not turn out the way that we planned because as of a direct result of our inability to handle a situation correctly because of our bad decisions or because of our actions. Sometimes our life doesn't turn out well because we messed up. Not always, but sometimes. But when that's the case, have you found it to be true? At least I know it's true in my life that when that happens, when my life doesn't turn out the way I thought it should because of something I've done, it's very hard for us to see our fault in those moments. It's always everybody else's fault. It's easy to blame everybody else and around. It's even easier to blame God than it is to take responsibility for our own actions in our life. But look at the consequence, or the result, I should say, of what he does. Look at verse 4. "I've decided what to do so that when I'm removed from management, people will receive me into their homes. So summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' And he said, 100 measures of oil. He said, 'Take your bill, sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, 'How much do you owe?' And he said, 100 measures of wheat. He said, 'Take your bill and write 80. Isn't it interesting how one sin always leads to another sin that is bigger than the first and involves more people than just yourself? Ever found that to be true? One sin will always lead to another sin that's bigger than the first, and it will involve more people than just yourself. Because now it's not only him, it's not just him trying to find a way to keep his job. I know what I'll do. Let me take some other people. Let me call somebody else in. How much do you owe my boss? 100? All right, cut the bill in half. Now that guy knows that's not fair. He knows that it's not right. But hey, who doesn't want a 50% discount, right? Who doesn't want their bill cut in half? It's not his fault. The manager told me that he told me to do it. Sin always starts out small and grows and becomes bigger than the first and involves more people than just yourself. Now, here's where the story gets really interesting. Look at verse 8. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. For the sons of the world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. Doesn't that seem like an odd response to you? This guy just cost his boss thousands of dollars. I don't know what it is, but it would equate to an enormous amount of money. Quite possibly you could even bring him up on criminal charges, but instead you tell him, good job. Try that tomorrow at work. See if that's your boss's response. Probably not going to be his response. I mean, am I missing something? Here's a bigger question. Is Jesus saying dishonesty pays? Because that's what it sounds like he's saying. He said he commended the dishonest manager. Now think through this with me. That's not what Jesus is doing at all. He's not commending dishonesty. He's not commending those who would cheat others. What did he commend? First, note what the master did not say. He did not say, hey, good job robbing me. Thanks for stealing from me. The master did not commend the dishonest manager for his dishonesty. Instead, what did he say? It says that he commanded the manager because he acted what? Shrewdly. What he commends is his shrewdness for making the most of an opportunity. Now, most of us, or at least many, would probably think shrewd is not that positive of a description either. If somebody come up to you and said, you're one of the shrewdest people I know, would you take that as a compliment? Some of you might. Many of you probably would not. We think of shrewd as tight. We think of shrewd as a little selfish, if not very generous. But the word shrewd literally means, this word here that is translated shrewd, literally means prudent and wise. It's a word that means prudent, and it also means wise. And so what Jesus is saying is this, the children of the world are experts. Now he's differentiating between two groups of people, children of the world and children of the light. Children of the world and the people of God. He's making a contrast here. He says, people of the world are experts at seizing opportunities very prudently and very wisely to advance their agenda, even if their agenda is not a good one. They're very quick thinking. They're very intentional. When they see an opportunity, I'm going to seize this opportunity because it makes the most of what I want to see happen in my life. He says, the world is great at seizing opportunities to advance their agenda. And as people of God, we should actually, Jesus says, take note, because the children of the world are better at this than are the people of God at seizing those same opportunities to advance the agenda of God. That's what he's saying. That the world is very quick, very prudent, very wise, and very intentional about seizing every opportunity to advance themselves. As the people of God, we should actually learn from that, take note of that, and in the same way, make the most of every opportunity to advance the kingdom of God. That's the point Jesus is making. And then he basically gives us three exhortations, three statements in the rest of this parable that I want to kind of focus on one at a time, that I think will be a stretch for some of us. But what Jesus is going to say in the rest of this parable is, this is the way I want to transform the way you relate to money, the way you relate to possessions, everything in your possession. The first principle he gives us, and we're going to read about it in verse 9, is this, that God has given you possessions for a purpose beyond yourself. Jesus is, what he's getting ready to say in verse 9, we're going to read it, that God has given you possessions for a purpose beyond yourself. Look at verse 9. I tell you, make friends for yourselves by the means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into eternal dwellings. Again, another strange verse. But is Jesus saying that we should use money to buy friends? Again, that's what it sounds like. I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth. Buy friends, really? And that's not what he's saying. So that when it fails, you may be received into eternal dwellings. Not at all. He's not saying buy friends. What he's saying is that as you have opportunity, every opportunity, use it wisely in a way that reaps eternal benefits. That it reaps eternal kingdom of God results. Use that opportunity as an eternal opportunity for good. You have a chance every day, no matter what you are doing, to interact with the people around you in a way that presents, reflects, and directs people to the kingdom of God. You realize that? Everything you do is an opportunity for the goodness of God. Everything. It doesn't matter what it is. A few months back, we talked about how everything is spiritual. Nothing is secular. Nothing is separated from everything is spiritual. Now, everything's not necessarily engaged in a good, godly way, but everything in life is spiritual. There is no neutral. It's either moving you towards God or away from God, one or the other, everything in life. And so it doesn't matter if it's at work. It doesn't matter if it's the way you engage with your neighbor. It doesn't matter if it's someone in your family. Whatever it is, every moment, every opportunity is an opportunity to present a picture of God to the world that is desperately screaming out to know him. And that doesn't mean everything that you do is just about giving everything away. It's not just about giving all of your stuff to everybody, although quite often I think we should be generous. Sometimes the most generous thing you can do to somebody is actually tell them no, right? If you're a parent, any parents relate to that, right? If you told your child yes to everything they ever wanted, they would probably not be a very productive human being and certainly not one that anybody else would want to marry or spend the rest of their life with, right? And when you tell your child no, has anybody ever heard this response or something like it? That's stupid. Anybody ever heard something like that? Like, that's ridiculous. Like, that's not fair. Well, it's not fair. I don't have to be fair. I'm in charge. Sometimes it's about giving. Sometimes it's about holding back and directing and teaching. But no matter what the moment is, every moment in your life is an opportunity for doing good. Look at Galatians chapter 6, verse 10. It'll be on the screen. Therefore, as we have opportunities. Do we have that verse? Galatians 6, 10? I guess not. As we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. It's Galatians chapter 6, verse 10. As we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially those who belong to the family of believers. Now, many years ago as a church, we began to try and find ways to live this verse out very tangibly, very practically. What would it look like if we literally loved our neighbor to the same degree that we loved ourselves? What would it be like if we sought after opportunities to do good? To everybody, especially those who are part of our own family and church family, but everybody, what would it look like? And 10 years ago, we started helping children whose families were in need in local schools by helping 15 children at one local elementary school, taking backpacks of food to the school for them so they could have food on the weekends. They got free breakfast and lunch at school. They often didn't have anything on the weekends. And we said, we can't start with a lot, but we can start with 15 children. And last year, what was it, 80,000 meals we gave away through the local schools, both elementary and even high schools now. This week, we're going to be helping out that in other ways by providing holiday food boxes for families. You might have received an email this week from me about something that we do every year called the Beyond Christmas Offering. How many of you know what that is? You remember that? If you don't know what that is, if you're new, I'll tell you what that is. Every year at the end of the year, November and December, and today we're kind of launching that idea. We'll talk much more about it next week. But we engage in an additional special offering called the Beyond Christmas Offering. We try to raise a set sum of money, 100% of which we give away. Through our local missions partners, through our international missions partners, whatever those needs might be this particular year. This year, we set a goal of at least $40,000 that we're going to raise between now and the end of December. In fact, on Christmas Eve, this is such a big deal for us. On Christmas Eve, on the 23rd and the 24th, all three of our Christmas services, everything that we receive in offerings at those three services are applied towards that Beyond Christmas Fund. It's one of the biggest attended services of the year for us, and it's usually one of the largest offerings of the year, and we take every penny of that and we give it away. Why? Because we see every opportunity. We seek opportunities to do good. We absolutely believe, not only as individuals, but also as a church, that God has entrusted us with what he's given us for the purpose of something beyond ourselves. And the reason we call it the Beyond Christmas offering is because lots of people in the world are generous around the holidays. There's just something around Christmas and Thanksgiving that kind of stirs up a little bit of generosity in the world. But we believe the generosity of the people of God should go beyond just Thanksgiving and Christmas. It should be all year long. And so those funds go to be used in missions, organizations, and efforts from Haiti this year and Ukraine and many other places to serve the less fortunate, to serve the hurting, and to advance the kingdom of God. And so as we always do, I want to encourage you and challenge you even now to be praying through what would God want me to do with that? How would God want me to participate in that? I'm not asking for a selfish reason, actually for quite opposite, for a generous, others-oriented reason, because we want to give it away and bless those beyond ourselves. Everything God has entrusted to you, he's given it to you for a purpose beyond yourself. And now it doesn't mean you can't use it for yourself. You're supposed to use those resources to take care of yourself, to take care of your family, to provide for those needs. It's not even wrong for you to enjoy the possessions that God has given you. In fact, I think you should. If you don't enjoy what God's given you, God's given it to you as a reflection of his goodness and his blessing upon your life. But it doesn't matter if you have an opportunity. Now hear me. It doesn't matter if you have an opportunity to do good with $100,000, or you have an opportunity to hold the door for someone. Every opportunity in your life is an opportunity to do good beyond yourself. Friday night, we were at a restaurant, and we were walking in, and a lady was walking out, an elderly lady, and I was holding the door for her and kind of helping her out, and she got out and looks at me. She goes, "Well, thank you, son. Chivalry's not dead after all." And she just, you know, very slowly made her way to the car, and so I was like, she just called me young man. She called me young. I said to my kids, "Did you hear that? She called me young." So all weekend long, I've been holding the door, trying to get more people to call me young. It hadn't happened again. All right. He's given you things for a purpose beyond yourself. Let's look at what else he says. He goes on. Verse 10. Let's read verse 10, and then we'll draw some conclusions. "One who is faithful in very little is also faithful in much. One who is dishonest in very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you the true riches? And if you've not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own?" Second thing that Jesus points out in this passage is this, that God has given me possessions to reveal if I can be trusted. How I manage money reveals if I can be trusted. That's what Jesus says. "How I manage money reveals if I can be trusted. The one who's faithful in very little is faithful in much. If you're dishonest in little, you'll be dishonest in much." Reminded our children this quite often. Why does it matter? The very simple things that we ask you to do, the very simple responsibilities around the house or at home or at school or in your life, why does it matter whether or not you're fulfilling those? Because if you can't do the simple, small things, I can't trust you with the bigger things. And as a father, as a parent, I want to be able to trust you with great big things. I want to prepare you to be ready to walk out of these doors and live life to the fullest of what God has in store and in mind for you. But that begins by being disciplined and responsible with very, very small requests and very, very small things. Because if you're not disciplined in the small things, you won't handle well the much bigger things. Now, a couple of possession principles here that Jesus is making. About this, about managing money reveals whether or not I can be trusted. Here's why I say that. Possessions are a test of your stewardship. It's really what Jesus is saying. Possessions are a test of your stewardship. There is a sense in which your wealth, your resources, your money, however much or however little that is, God is using that in your life to mold you, to shape you, to refine your abilities, to steward the greater opportunities in life for things that truly matter. He's testing your readiness to be responsible for things in the kingdom of God. Now, why do I say that? Because verse 11 and 12, if you've not been faithful in unrighteous wealth, if you've not been faithful with money, then who will entrust to you true riches? And if you've not been faithful with that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? The things that you have, the way that you manage what you have, it's a test about whether or not you are a good steward. It's a test of your stewardship. But it's also important for this reason, that true riches have nothing to do with money. Jesus is saying the way you manage money reveals if you can be trusted because it's a test of your stewardship. And the reason he wants to test the stewardship with riches, is your possessions, is because true riches have nothing at all to do with money. And we know this intuitively because we don't take any of it with us. Solomon even wrote about that in Ecclesiastes. If you want a real good, encouraging read Ecclesiastes. We've actually taught through that before here. Basically, in Ecclesiastes, is Solomon saying that everything in life is meaningless. And at the end of it, he says, except for God. That's his conclusion. Everything else in life is meaningless except for God. And he even talks about the things that you acquire in life. At one point, I love this phrase. He says, and even the things that I have, why do they matter? Because I'm going to die and leave it to someone else, and who knows whether they'll be wise or foolish with it. That's just a nice way of saying, who knows whether or not my kids will be smart or stupid with the things that I give them, right? So he was the very first one that said, I'm spending my children's inheritance. That was Solomon. Very first one to ever say that. Why'd I leave them anything? They're going to waste it anyway, right? We know intuitively that the truest, most important, most valuable things in life have nothing to do with what we possess, but our actions sometimes say exactly the opposite. But what Jesus is saying is that God has placed in your possession, in my possession, worldly riches to test how well we are managing and stewarding those possessions, because true riches have nothing to do with your bank account. True riches have everything to do with the kingdom of God. Everything ultimately boils down to God and people. Everything in life. Now, the third principle that Jesus teaches us in this story is this, that how I manage money reveals the truth about who I serve. How I manage money reveals the truth about who I serve. God's given you possessions for a purpose beyond yourself. The way you manage those possessions reveals if you can be trusted, and how I manage those possessions also reveals the truth about whom I serve. Verse 13, no one can serve two masters. Either you'll hate one and love the other, or will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money, according to Jesus. Circle the word serve, if you don't mind circling in your Bible. And even if it's the one in the seat, circle that word, serve. You cannot serve. Notice it does not say you cannot have God and money. It doesn't say that. Nowhere in the Bible does it teach that money's bad. What it condemns is the love of money, because those who are eager for it have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many sorrows, right? That's in 1 Timothy. It doesn't say you cannot have God and money at the same time. It says you cannot serve them both. Because if God is our master, and hear me, if God is our master, then money is our servant and we use it accordingly. And we will use it in a way that is in harmony with the will of God. We will use it in a way that furthers the kingdom of God. We will use it in a way that cares for the needs of others. We will use it in a way to serve the less fortunate. If God is our master, then money is our servant, and it will become an avenue for us to tangibly serve God. But if money is our master, then we are its servant. And money is a lousy master, because it's never satisfied. There's never enough of it, right? That famous statement, how much more do I need? Just a little bit more. Ever heard that? How much more is enough? Just a little bit more. Because instead of money serving us to do good, we're serving it by hoarding it or consumed by how to get more of it, by believing that somehow we are owed more of it. Jesus says you can't serve both. You'll serve one or the other. And the way that you manage money reveals more than just about any other thing in our life. Because we live in a monetary society, it costs you money to do everything. It costs you money to drive here this morning. It'll cost you money to leave here this morning. It costs money to have lights in this room. Everything we do costs. And so because of that, our world revolves around it. And the way that we manage it reveals whom we serve. Look at verse 14 and 15. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things and ridiculed Jesus. And he said to them, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. What's exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. You justify yourselves before men. Jesus wants to transform the way we relate to money. I don't care how much of it you have or you don't. And you know, we are not that place and never have been and never will be that place that will guilt you to give more. Because I don't believe it's my job to convict you. It's the Holy Spirit's job to do that. It's simply our job to teach the truth of God's word in all of its entirety, to present it there, let God be at work in your life and let you respond. The way you respond is the way you respond. But I do know this, the way that you manage it says an awful lot about what is at the center of your life. Jesus has entrusted us all with varied amounts of gifts, abilities, resources, and wealth for the purpose beyond ourselves to test our stewardship and to reveal even to ourselves who it is that we actually serve. Look at your memory verse for the week, Proverbs chapter 3, verse 9. Honor the Lord with your wealth, with the first fruits of all your crops. Then your barns will be filled to overflowing, and your vats will brim over with new wine. This is a powerful verse about how we approach money and how God wants to transform the way we relate to it. But let me also say this, that I think most people read this and misunderstand this verse, like many other verses like this in the Bible. Many people, I think, incorrectly read this verse, and they assume the Bible's promising, if I do X, that God will make me rich. I've heard many people say that if I do this, if I give this way and if I honor God this way, if I do these things, then God will give me the desires of my heart and my desires for more, and God's gonna give me that, right? Honor the Lord, he's gonna give me, my barns will be filled and my vats will be overfilled and over the brim with new wine. A couple things I wanna say about that idea. First, this is a proverb. It's not a prophecy, it's a proverb. A proverb is not always a guarantee. It is a statement of something that is generally true. And here's what I mean by that. There's a very famous proverb that people claim and say all the time. Proverbs 22:6, it says, train up a child in the way they should go, and when they are old, what? They will not depart from it, okay? And I know many people who have worked very hard at that throughout their life, training up their child, and then one day their child grew up and walked away from God, and maybe even walked away from them and became rebellious and kind of steered away. And they left, they looked back at their life and said, wait a minute, but we trained them up in the way they should go. And for whatever reason, they have departed from that. And I've had parents and individuals and up in all kinds of years, young, old, everywhere in between, that carry an enormous amount of guilt because one or both of their children or more of their children made really bad decisions and walked away from God, either for a season or maybe they still have not yet come back. And they assume that as their responsibility. And yet, friends, here's the deal. You can be the best parent in the world. Ultimately, you know what it comes down to? It comes down to your child's decision to follow Christ. One of the most well-known evangelists in the world, preached on every continent, multiple hundreds of countries before tens of millions, hundreds of millions of people. His name's Billy Graham. You know his son? For quite a while was not walking with the Lord. Franklin has a testimony, a very serious testimony. You know what he does now? What does he do? He leads Samaritan's Purse. He's back to the Lord. Right? And so while that is generally true, if you raise your child up to know the Lord, you teach them the truths of the Lord, their odds are much, much greater that they are going to grow into adults that love God and serve him. But it's not always a guarantee. Ultimately, it's got to be about their personal relationship with God. It has to go from being your faith with God to their faith with God. Are we tracking on the same page with that? And so when you come to this verse in Proverbs 3, honor the Lord with your wealth, the first fruits of your crops, your barns will be filled, your vats will overflow with new wine. Generally speaking, if you take all that is in your possession and honor God with it, will God bless that? Yes, absolutely, he will bless it. It doesn't mean that you will be a wealthy person. Because the principle, the second thing I would say about this verse is that the principle is that if you honor God with your life will be filled with the blessings of God, not necessarily your pocketbook. Because what did Jesus say? I want to bless you with true riches. And let me close with a story about how I've seen this happen in my own life and in my own family. I'll tell you a story about my grandparents. Mamaw and Papaw. Anybody else call your grandparents Mamaw and Papaw? Like you're supposed to? Okay, sorry. These are my dad's parents. I was very close to my grandfather. Godly man, loved his family, worked hard, the oldest son of 13. Born in 1918 in southeastern Kentucky. Literally rode a horse and buggy to church, to school. He was in, I believe, his 20s when the family bought their very first motorized carriage, I guess you could call it, right? Back then. They bought a truck to help bring logs down the mountain. That's one of the businesses their family had. My grandparents were married in 1958. Their oldest son died. He was 13 years old. My dad was 10. And working through that process of grief over the years, eventually my grandparents, they had this great farmhouse and said, you know, we've got much more room to offer and serve others. And they began to open up their house to foster children. And they kept many foster kids over the years, many of which would keep in touch with them. One of them in particular never lost touch with them, would once a year, once every other year. He had moved to Florida as well. My grandparents retired here from Indiana. And he would find a way to stop by and see them every couple of years. He made a special effort to be at both of their funerals when they passed, over 50 years after they had invested into him. But I was very close to my grandfather. When they retired to Florida, he became very involved in his church. He began to serve at a local food bank in Leesburg, right up the road, would pick up food with his pickup truck, would deliver that food, would be a part of handing out and serving those that were less fortunate. My grandmother began to be involved with a women's center in Leesburg, where she would mentor single moms, many of them who came from very difficult situations. I remember one lady in particular, her name was Carolyn, a single mom with a couple of children, had really grown up, not only had she grown up with nothing, but had grown up with nobody and knew very little about how to take care of herself. Did not know how to cook, didn't know a lot about personal hygiene, had a couple of children. She came to know the Lord. She was involved in this church and in this ministry. And my grandmother would bring her to her house on a regular basis. She taught her how to cook. She taught her how to clean. She taught her how to take care of herself and her children. She taught her how to sew. For more than a couple of years, it was a very regular sight to see this woman at my grandparents' house and my grandmother just investing into her. They gave of themselves constantly. But you know what my grandparents never were? Wealthy people. In the 80-plus years that they lived, they were never wealthy people. They never had a lot. But you know what else was true? Their barns were filled to overflowing, and their lives were filled to the brim. They never missed a meal. They never missed paying a bill. They always tithed and gave generously to their church and ministries and to the people around them that were in need. They were not wealthy people, but their house was full. Their lives were full. And so you understand what this verse means. Honor the Lord with your wealth, with the first fruits of all your crops, and your barns will be filled with overflowing and your vats to the brim with new wine. It does not mean that your bank account will be as full as you want it to be. What it does mean is that when you honor God first and foremost with everything in your life will be filled with the Spirit and presence and blessing of God. And you will turn around at the end of your life and you will look at your life and it will not be a life wasted and it will not be a life filled with regret. Because if you have not been faithful in worldly wealth, who will entrust you with true riches? See, the way that Jesus wants to transform the way we relate to money, he wants us to see it for what it truly is. Something that God is using in our life to prepare us for the things that truly matter, to help us manage everything in our lives in a way that is beyond ourselves and for the glory of God. God wants to transform our lives from the inside out, including the way that we view our finances. Let's bow our heads and pray together. And as your heads are bowed, I just would encourage you to maybe take a moment personally and privately and invite God to help you see what he's placed in your possession differently. Ask him to give you the courage to manage them in a way that honors God. It is not only about yourself, but also about God's kingdom and about others. God, our prayer is that your word would move in us and free us from our possessions enslaving us, that we would not be possessed by them, but we would possess our money and our resources and wealth for the reason and purpose of honoring you. God, help us to see every opportunity in our life as an opportunity for doing good. May we think about how we steward our wealth and resources, however much or little it is. God, in a way that honors you and blesses others. Help us to use it well, to enjoy it, to thank you for it. But God, I pray that we would not be servants of money, but we would be servants of Christ Jesus our Lord. That this congregation would be a church that uses all that we are, every story, every ounce of wisdom, every penny, every second of the day, in a way that honors you to the best of our abilities. Yes, we fall short, and yes, we will fail, but God, our desire is to honor you. Transform the way we relate to money so we control it and it does not control us. We love you, God. Thank you for setting us free. In Jesus' name, amen.